we're studying the story of... Got to turn the switch on? Studying the story of Paul's conversion, or of Saul's conversion. Joan asked me when she was studying Lesson 3 or something this afternoon, or last night, said, why don't you make up your mind whether you're going to call him Saul or Paul? Well, he's got both names. And I have tried to use Saul up to the point that he begins to be called Paul in the New Testament, but haven't always been consistent in that. But Saul of Tarsus went to the Sanhedrin, obtained permission from the high priest to go to Damascus, apparently feeling like he had exhausted about all of the opportunities he had in Jerusalem for persecuting Christians. He wanted to go up there and find other Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem, to bind them and bring them back, and then to have them suffer further persecution there. While he was on his way nearing Damascus, a bright light shone down upon him from heaven, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul knew that that was evidently a divine voice speaking to him, but evidently did not recognize him yet as being Jesus. And he said to the voice, "Who art thou, Lord?" And then Jesus answered and said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Jesus identified himself as being the object of Saul's persecution, when actually, in fact, it was the disciples of Jesus whom Saul had been persecuting, which gives us a pretty good, interesting thought that Jesus understands that what we do to one of his disciples is equivalent to doing the same thing to him. And in Matthew 25, you'll remember where Jesus talked about people feeding his disciples and giving them a drink and so forth. He said, "If you do it to one of these, the least of mine, you do it also to me." And so Saul was convinced by this voice speaking to him out of heaven that he was guilty of persecuting Jesus Christ, whom he now comes to understand is not the common criminal nor the blasphemer that up till now he had thought Jesus was, and now he understands that he is the Son of God. Saul is smitten to the ground as a consequence of this bright light, along with all of the others who were traveling with him. Someone asked me after services Sunday as to who these others were that were traveling with Saul, and we don't know the answer to that. Whether it was just some fellow travelers who happened to be going in the same direction as Saul at that time, or whether it was some men who were accompanying Saul to bring these prisoners back to Jerusalem for persecution, we don't know. Anyway, all of them fell to the ground, and when Saul asked the Lord, "What do you want me to do?" Then Saul was instructed to go into Damascus, and there it will be told you what you must do. Actually, when in Acts the 26th chapter, where Saul is appearing before King Agrippa, we get a little bit more information about what the Lord said to Saul of Tarsus on that occasion with regard to what he had in mind for Saul. Someone turn to Acts the 26th chapter and read verses 16 through 18 for me.
"But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me."
Can you imagine what kind of a message that was to this man so completely and drastically in the process of changing his entire life? And now the Lord appears to him and says, "Here's what I want you to do. from now on, I want you to go, and when you put all of the references together about what the Lord told him on that occasion, he said, you're going to have to suffer many things for my name's sake. And Saul certainly did that in time to come. He said, you're going to have to preach to the Gentiles. I want you especially to go unto the Gentiles. But at the same time, he said, you will also go to the house of Israel. You'll preach before kings. And we know that Saul ultimately did that. King Agrippa was one of those kings. Festus was a governor before whom he spoke. And then, of course, he later made his defense before Nero himself in Rome. So all of that was the work that God had in mind for Saul of Tarsus to do. You're going to open the eyes of men and women who have been blinded for years by the devil, who have not yet had the opportunity to hear and to believe on me. I'm sending you to do that. And so Saul did go into the city of Damascus. The fellows who were with him helped him get up and make his way, because he was blinded now, couldn't see how to walk or where to go, and they helped him get into the city of Damascus. If they were people who were allied with Saul in this attempt to persecute Christians, evidently, even though they did not understand the voice of the one that was speaking to Jesus, they must have been making some changes as well for them to cooperate with Saul in leading him into the city of Damascus and evidently guiding him even to the place where the Lord instructed him to go, to that street that is called Straight, to the house of one whose name is Judas, and for him to wait there for the arrival of Ananias. But Ananias was instructed by the Lord to go to Saul of Tarsus and repeat to him, and the Lord told Ananias all of this as to what he had in mind for Saul to do. You go and tell again Saul what I have chosen him to do. Ananias resisted at first because he was afraid, naturally. He had heard of all of the persecutions that had been led by Saul of Tarsus in Jerusalem, perhaps even how he had held the garments of those who were stoning Stephen in the 7th chapter of Acts. And they also knew, Ananias also knew, and apparently the other Christians in Damascus as well, that Saul had obtained this permission from the high priest to come to Damascus and find other Christians to persecute them as well. So Ananias wasn't all that happy about this job that the Lord had picked him out to do, until the Lord explained to him the kind of change that had taken place in Saul's life and the work that the Lord had intended for Saul to do. So Ananias went to Saul after waiting 3 days in the city of Damascus, in the home of Judas, praying fervently, fasting, not eating or drinking anything for those 3 days, in obvious penitence, concerned evidently about all that he had done in the persecution of Christians, and fearful of what all was going to happen to him. Ananias came to him, telling him everything the Lord wanted him to do, and then said to him, what? Acts the 22nd chapter and verse 16.
Arise and be baptized.
Arise and be baptized. Well, first, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We mentioned Sunday that this is the only occasion that I can think of in which there was such a delay between a person's becoming a believer and his ultimately being baptized. 3 days went by. We urge today, when a person becomes a believer, for him to follow the example of Acts the 16th chapter and the story of the Philippian jailer, to be baptized at the same hour of the night, because there's no sense in putting yourself in jeopardy and waiting until some other time. But evidently the Lord's providence was involved in this, which protected him during that period of time, and he successfully awaited those 3 days until Ananias could come and administer baptism to him. Argument is often made today that a person is saved by faith only, and at the moment he becomes a believer in Christ, that he is saved. That doesn't fit with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. He waited 3 days after he was a believer, after he had repented, and still when Saul addressed him, he said, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." He was still in his sins at that time. He still needed to have his sins washed away. But that simply means that at the moment of his belief, and one cannot argue at all that maybe he wasn't believing strong enough or anything like that, it's evident he was. Saul was baptized, and then upon his baptism, his sins were washed away in Christ. That sort of brings us up to the point where we want to start tonight. When Saul came into the city of Damascus, Ananias came to him, and before he gave him the instructions with regard to what he was due to be saved, what did Ananias do for Saul of Tarsus? Pardon? All right. He laid his hands upon him and restored his sight. And then he said also, "I've come for one other purpose." What was that? With regard to Paul.
And he felt the Holy Ghost.
All right. "That you may receive the Holy Spirit." So, and I talked with Mel a little bit Sunday morning afterwards. Albert Barn takes the position in his commentary that Saul was not blinded by a miracle, but rather it was simply by the brightness of the light that had blinded him. But whenever Ananias came to restore his sight, it evidently, the restoration of his sight, was a miracle, which leads me to believe that the blinding in the first place was also a miracle. And Melton suggested the same thing, that he didn't think that temporary blindness would have lasted 3 days, that if it had simply been that and not a miraculous blindness. Anyone else have any comment on that? Boy.
It referred to the Saul receiving the Holy Spirit. It wasn't by the laying on of Ananias' hands that he received it. But he was just stating to him, I guess, that he would receive the Holy Spirit like the apostles did on the day of Pentecost.
Right. He was just preparing him by telling him what he needed to do to be saved, and when he did that, and restoring his sight, he was able to receive the Holy Spirit. The impartation of the Holy Spirit in the sense that the apostles received it was not something that was accomplished by man. That was always a direct operation on the part of God to give someone like the apostles the Holy Spirit. Question always comes up at this point as to whether or not, and if so, when, was the Apostle Paul baptized in the Holy Spirit like all of the other apostles were, and like the household of Cornelius was. I personally do not believe that Saul was ever baptized in the Holy Spirit. And the question comes up, well, if that's so, then how did he receive the abilities, the gifts of an apostle and revelation? And the fact of the matter is, revelation or inspiration did not depend upon the Holy Spirit baptism in the second chapter of the book of Acts. And all the apostles received revelation and inspiration before the second chapter of the book of Acts. So Paul was fully an apostle. In fact, later he says, when I ever questioned about it, "I was not a whit behind the chiefest of the apostles." And he had all of the signs of an apostle, he argued, to show that he was a genuine apostle. So whether or not he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit or not, we do know that he received all of the powers that gave him the ability to function as an apostle after he had been baptized for the remission of sins when Ananias came to him. Anyone else have any comment on that? Yes.
It's interesting. I mean, it doesn't say much, but it does sound like he really didn't know that much when he was baptized. I mean, well, he knew a lot about the Jewish religion, but you know, Jesus just says, I'm Jesus. So he identifies himself to him. I'm God, and you've been persecuting me, my people. And then he's told to rise and be baptized.
Which might suggest that that's all a person needs to know today.
I mean, if you look back at Acts 2, they had the sermon that was given there, basically it says, you know, God brought Jesus to the world. He was the Savior. You killed him. He's up in heaven now. And the people said, well, what should we do? And they said, repent. I mean, that's not much different from what Saul was taught.
Now, that's all Saul knew, is what had been revealed to him as to who Jesus was and what Jesus had in mind for him to do. And yet he was willing to do that. He didn't argue with Ananias when Ananias came. He just accepted it and immediately was baptized. Anyone else? All right. Look on page 2, I guess, of the outline. Yeah, we've covered just about all of that. Down at the bottom, reflections on his conversion from his writings. Several times in his writings in the New Testament. How many books in the New Testament did Paul write? Anybody remember that?
13.
About 13. 13, maybe 14, depending on whether or not you accept that he wrote the book of Hebrews. But in all of those, he mentions again and again his conversion and the reason why the Lord had chosen him and why, in spite of the kind of life he had lived, the Lord was willing to save him. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and in verse 1, he simply describes himself as a called apostle. Sometimes you see the word in reference to that, called to be an apostle, and that's true. God did call him to be an apostle, but what Paul really is emphasizing is that, and as he states in this first chapter of the book of Galatians, this matter of my becoming apostle was not something that I took upon myself. Later on, in Corinth, there were some who wanted to question his apostleship and wonder whether really he was an apostle of Christ. But he says, I didn't take this job on by myself. I didn't just decide that I wanted to be an apostle. But here he says, I was a called apostle. That is, the Lord called me. And that's why I am an apostle in answering that call. To the churches of Judea, he said he was made an apostle, not by man, but rather by Jesus Christ. Galatians, the first chapter, and verse 1, and then in verses 15 and 16. He also says in that same place that his calling was by the grace of God. Grace there simply means favor. God had favor upon Saul of Tarsus, knowing that we talked about all of this as to the kind of man Paul was, or Saul was, before he became a Christian, that resulted in his being the persecutor of Christians. The Lord saw in him the kind of characteristics that would make him a good apostle. And so, by the grace of God, because God favored him, he became an apostle by the grace of God. He makes the same argument to the church in Rome, where he says, again, that he was a called apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Romans, the first chapter, and verse 1. His sole mission in life, to the Gentiles and to the Jews, to kings and governors, to men and women everywhere, was to preach the gospel of Christ to the world. He had received both grace and the apostleship, Romans the first chapter and verse 5. He had been delivered from the bondage of sin that had kept him as a persecutor of Christians to gain freedom in Christ. To the church in Ephesus, he had come to know the mystery of Christ by grace and by special revelation. Turn to Ephesians, the third chapter, and verses 1 through 6, and someone read that for me.
For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, now that the revelation he made known to me, the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel.
Okay. Paul said, you may have heard of the dispensation of grace given to me that I might become an apostle of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus had revealed to him the mystery of the gospel. And he uses that word in the sense not that the gospel was mystical or hard to understand, but that for years it had been hidden from the world. Men and women had not yet learned enough or been given enough revelation of the gospel to be able to understand all that God had in store for men and women through Jesus Christ. But now Paul says, God has revealed that mystery to me, and it's my job to reveal it to mankind as the apostle to the Gentiles. To the church at Philippi, Paul says that Jesus had laid hold of him. That language seems very close to describing what happened to him on the road to Damascus. Here was a man traveling to Damascus on a purpose completely opposite from what really happened in his life, and with no feelings at all of his ever becoming a Christian. But he is stricken down by this great bright light shining down upon him, and immediately a conversation ensues with the Lord, who identifies himself to Saul and tells Saul, I've got a little job for you to do. That sounds like the way Paul is describing it here, that the Lord laid hold of me to do this work. And so it's possible that Paul there is referring to that incident that occurred on the road to Damascus. To Timothy, he said that he was thankful that Christ had put him into this ministry, this work of proclaiming the gospel of Christ to the world. He acknowledged that it was due to mercy and grace, for he was, he said, the chief of sinners. You line up all the sinners in the world, and I'm in the front of all of them because of what I did. But nevertheless, God has saved me. Marianne?
God could have just destroyed him on the road to Damascus.
Pardon me?
He could have just destroyed Saul on the road.
He could have, certainly. That's right. But he had a job for him. And so he laid hold of him and gave him the job that the rest of the New Testament describes for us in all of the work that he did. Paul says that God extended mercy to him for what reason? Or because of what? Because of his...
He did it in ignorance.
Because of his ignorance in unbelief. Saul of Tarsus claims, and it's correct that he did so, that he was ignorant of Jesus Christ, at least of the evidences that would have convinced him that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. He was ignorant of those things to the point that he did not believe in Jesus. We talked quite a bit in the class Sunday morning about just why Paul or Saul never really did, evidently, come to any kind of an acquaintance with Jesus or the life and the teachings of Jesus when Jesus was in Palestine in general and in Jerusalem in particular. Jesus was there a lot. He taught in the temple a lot. He drew great crowds, multitudes of people to come and hear him. But Paul said, I was ignorant of him in my unbelief. And because in my persecution of Christians, I was ignorant and unbelieving, the Lord was willing to extend his grace to me that I might be forgiven of my sins. We understand, of course, that even had Saul been aware of and examined the evidences for the fact that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and in that knowledge still had been rebellious against Christ and still led to persecution, that had he repented of that and come to believe in Christ, he still could have been forgiven, certainly. But that wasn't the case. It turned out that he was ignorant up until the time of his conversion as to Jesus really being the Son of God. Saul believed, just like all of those other Jews did when they were standing before Pilate, shouting out to him, crucify him, crucify him, that Jesus was a blasphemer, that his crucifixion was entirely in order according to the law, and that all of his followers, his disciples, were perpetrating that crime of blasphemy that Jesus had started, and they too deserved to be treated just exactly like Jesus was. They needed to be put to death. And yet, the Lord was willing to forgive him because he said, I did that ignorantly in my unbelief. Melvin?
You know, today we still see that same power. The gospel still has that same power to change the life of men and women anywhere and everywhere.
And all of us, I'm sure, have seen examples of men and women who have been dramatically changed from a rebellious life of sin and wickedness, or even some who have denied the evidences for believing in Christ, who have come by the power of the gospel to believe and have dramatically changed their life. Perhaps not as dramatically as Saul's was, but nevertheless amazingly dramatic anyway. Anyone else? Ted.
Paul's calling as an apostle, he, with his own mouth, he says that's the case. But Christians are called as well. The call that Paul received was not irresistible. Just like our calling to become Christians is not irresistible. We yield to that call. And his calling as a Christian, in fact, in several passages that you have in your outline, such as in Romans 1, when he says a called apostle, the next verse identifies the Christians as called Christians.
Mm-hmm.
So the calling is not irresistible. Paul could have resisted on the road to Damascus, but the evidence was overwhelming. He could not.
Then he later says, I was indebted to preach the gospel because of that call. Very good. Anyone else? Question or comments? Well, we've got 5 minutes or so. Let's look at the questions at the end of chapter 2. And everybody got a copy of chapter 3, right? Or lesson 3? Okay. If not, we'll try to bring them to you at the end of the class. But if not, you can come down here and pick it up off the front. How did Paul come, Saul, come to know the mystery of the gospel? How did he say he had done that?
By grace and revelation.
By grace, through the means of
revelation.
Galatians, the first chapter, verses 11 and 12. To what does Paul compare the fact that his having seen the Lord was different from that of the other apostles? How did he describe it? I've seen the Lord, and my coming to be an apostle in the fact that I have seen the Lord is different from the way the other apostles did. All right, he said, as one born out of due season. All of the other apostles had to have seen Jesus in what way?
Physically.
Pardon me?
With their eyes.
Well, physically with their eyes from the baptism of John to his resurrection. And so Paul says, I didn't do that. I was born out of due season as a child untimely born. But nevertheless, I have received revelations from the Lord.
Ben, no,
yes.
So are you saying that just not in the normal way? Is that what he means by
that's
that?
That's what he means, yes. Just out of in an unnormal way. Number three, what is the meaning of the Lord's statement to Saul? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. We talked about that, and I'm not really sure that I know what that means. Except that it has to indicate that in some way or the other, not in a way that would violate his conscience, because Paul said, I've never violated my conscience. But in some way or the other, there must have been some times in his life when he couldn't have felt comfortable in what he was doing. That seems to be the indication to me.
And what I wonder is that somewhere along the line, number one, the word goads is plural. And a goad is something that a herdsman will prod cattle with. So God had been prodding him. When and how? We don't know.
Right.
And I would also like to identify what does it mean to have a good conscience? Because that's what he uses the term good. How do you define good? Does it mean that he never did anything that he had the slightest doubt of? Or is it a term which means generally that I have lived with a clear conscience?
I think the latter. This phrase that you kicked against the goal indicates that somewhere he had some doubts, but that evidently he did not ever feel like he had violated a law intentionally. All right. We talked about this. Unlike all the other cases of conversion in the book of Acts, there was a 3-day delay between Paul's having become a believer in Jesus and his being commanded to be baptized to wash away his sins. Do you understand the reason for this? Anybody's got an understanding of it, it's just as good as anybody else's. Probably it was a time for serious contemplation and prayer and fasting, just as Paul used it for that occasion.
Ben,
yes.
Now, if we do acknowledge he was a believer in Jesus, but he didn't wait once he knew what to do. In other words, he hadn't been told yet what to do. So, you know, that was God's choice of not telling him for three
right.
days. And it wasn't, you know, so it's, I think it still fits the pattern. Once he was told to do it immediately.
Right.
But as you say, that's whittling on God's end of the stick. He decided to wait 3 days before he told him. I accept that.
Right.
He had the right to do that.
Right. I do too. Yeah, that's a good point to make, that it wasn't a delay occasioned by Saul himself, but rather by the Lord.
There may also be the possibility during this period of time that Saul would have to contemplate, if this is true, I'm going to have to make some traumatic changes in the way that I live. And I feel sure that somewhere along the lines, he had to consider what he has to give up. He'd been an integral part of the Pharisaic party. He had the high regard of the Jewish brothers. And now, all of that not only is in jeopardy, but it is absolutely against the will of Christ.
Right. Good point. For what purpose did Paul receive grace and the apostleship from Jesus Christ? Romans 1, 5 through 6. Someone say something.
Those are the Gentiles.
All right. I can't read my own writing. For obedience of faith among all the nations for his name's sake. Number
6.
Number 6. Was Paul's apostleship equivalent to that of the other 12?
Yes.
The answer is yes. He is not a whit behind any of the other apostles. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, and 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 5.
He was way ahead of them in persecution, though.
That's right. Well, actually, when he said he was way ahead of everybody, he was talking about his fellow Jews, that he was ahead of them. All right. What was the first reaction of Ananias when he was first told to go and talk to Saul?
Please don't
let me go.
Right. Whoa. Lord, don't you know about this fella? All right. That's Acts, the 9th chapter, verse 13 and 14, I think. Do the scriptures reveal anything to us of the age of Saul at his conversion? Nothing but guesses. My own personal opinion, and I can't prove it if I had to, is he was about the same age the Lord was.
This is not the first time or the last time the Jews appeared to Saul.
That's right. Yeah, he appeared to him on other occasions. In fact, right, uh-huh. We'll start with lesson 3, Sunday morning.